Here we are. Ken, there seems to be no connection at all here this morning. This one?
Yeah.
Okay. That's fine. Thanks. Now, look at how the Bible begins. One man. By Genesis 11, you've got the story has multiplied. You've got this kind of degenerate spiral into corporate rebellion. And yet, not one name remains. Now, look at Genesis 12. It begins again with one man. And we're in Bellevue this morning in 2015 because that story is not finished yet. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me overawes me, thrills me, when I realize that when we become Christians, we are entering into this big story that has such historic origins, has this great consummation point that's yet to come. This is the big story that we are in. And so when you read books like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, bear in mind they are all part of this big story that's unfolding. So, when you get a sense of the particular in the middle of this big universal, can we move on, guys, please? You get the sense. Now, when I was at school, to begin a sentence was horrendous grammar. English is changing. It's now acceptable. But if we were learning Hebrew grammar, and I know grammar's monotonous, and we don't look at grammar to be smart or anything like that, but you know, we can learn from grammar, and God does not ignore grammar. Because the interesting thing grammatically we discover is that Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all begin with the word and. Now, maybe not in English. Maybe not in English. Can we keep moving? Maybe not in English, but it's there in the original. Now, what's that saying to you? You just can't read this in compartments. That when you begin to read this story, listen, you start it, it's going to take you right through. This is the big story. This is why you don't want to. Yes, sometimes you do want to read the Bible with a microscope. You want to pick out lovely verses. They're good. But never forget the big verses, the big picture. So when you begin to read Genesis, you see Genesis begins right in the middle of the Mesopotamian Valley. We journey up the middle of the Mesopotamian Valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates. By the end of Genesis, we've come right into the Promised Land and out of the Promised Land. Thank you, Ken. Out of the Promised Land. Ah, boys, we're on a hiding to nothing this morning. There we go. Was that you or me?
That was you.
That was me. Thank you. That's good. Look, by Genesis, you've come into, gone out of the Promised Land. You're down into Egypt. By the end of Exodus, you have left the land of Egypt. Guys, it's not me now. No, it's nothing's happening. You have left Exodus, come out, cross the Red Sea, you're into the wilderness, you're at Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, really, God enters into the wonders of a loving, reciprocal relationship, technically called a covenant, we know it as a marriage. And that's what goes on at Mount Sinai. You know, to this day, an Orthodox Jewish wedding is modeled on the events at Mount Sinai. Just as the glory cloud comes down, so the bride and groom get married under a canopy. Isn't that a lovely picture of a marriage underneath the brooding presence of the glory of God? And as in any marriage, they will go on to live with each other. So God came down the mountain into the tabernacle to dwell with his people. It's a nuptial home. And the relationships explored in Leviticus before they journey on in the book of Numbers up to the east bank of the Jordan again, and in Deuteronomy they get ready to enter the Promised Land. So as you're reading these opening books, you've got to learn to walk the story. These books are best read with your hiking boots on. And when you begin to journey right through the Bible, you discover, now, this is very simple to my mind, but I tend to think in pictures. You step onto Genesis 1, and you begin a journey that's going to take you right through to the fact, well, to Revelation. It's not over yet. Thanks,
just in case it stops working again.
I don't think it is working. That it? Okay, that's it. Now, we don't have time to walk it. So get in the car. And just imagine you're going to fly right through the entire Bible. So remember this when Christian and others, next week, you start to look at Leviticus. Remember, this is part of the story we are in. It's not just of archaeological, kind of anthropological interest. This is part of the story that we are actually in. And you see the early stages, God was teaching Israel so much. Now, he doesn't later on contradict or negate what he's taught earlier. But he reveals so much more. And that's our privileged position, you see, in Bellevue. We've got so much more. So with so much more knowledge comes so much more responsibility. With that greater clarity should come a greater understanding of what it means to be part of God's people. Because now we're living at this stage where we can actually never afford to ignore what's gone before. If we're going to have a faith that's not anemic, that's not abysmally immature, but that is robust and that has roots, then what we're going to discover is you never, ever can forget the book of Exodus. Exodus is so foundational. This is true, even if we were to go back into the world of Jesus. Now, what we're going to try to do, there's a couple of images I want to keep you in mind, keep in mind this morning. First of all, we're on a journey. But secondly, I want us to think in terms of opening windows on the Word. 99% of us are kind of, if we don't have computers or PCs now, we're familiar with them. And the idea of opening windows. Well, you see, I'm going to invite you to open windows as you read the Bible. Now, you can do this when you go home. And as you journey through the Bible, well, first of all, right back to the book of Exodus. Now, you can do this with any book of the Bible. Go right back to the time of Exodus, right back to the time of Moses, and open a window. Now, through that window, you can learn so much about, well, how God related to Israel. Now, this is good if you can do this yourself, and you can do it with the help of some books. I was very excited recently when, well, I suppose it's been out now a little while. I don't know if any of you went to see the film Exodus. I saw a few of the trailers. The graphics were simply astounding. The movie. Well, there's a Hebrew word that comes to mind. Ba-lo. Ni. Do you know that Hebrew word? Ba-lo-ni. It really was. It was a devastating movie. And I tell you why. It gave such a distorted, twisted picture of God. Oh, the graphics were astounding. This is the subtlety. You're drawn in, think this is very clever. But they, for some reason, they depicted God as this, at best, petulant schoolboy who was out with a vengeance. It was such a distortion over against the God of the Bible. See, open a window in the book of Exodus, and what you discover is that as you open a window in the book of Exodus, listen, in the same day, in the same reading section, you can open a second window on a greater than Moses, none other than Jesus. And discover, you see, that Jesus and Moses actually both can be encompassed in the one big window. Because as you open the little windows, bear in mind there is a big story. And you can study each window in its place and in its time, but never forget to interlink them. Never forget, you have got one big, majestic, coherent story here. And as you open these windows, then this is where you and I can learn. Because as you and I open a window on the Hebrew Bible, let's say we want to open and study in depth the book of Exodus, and you'll be doing this with the book of Leviticus. Bear in mind, as you study that window and you begin to ask, why does this relate to the people who experienced it? Here's a wonderful exercise, by the way, sometime. Reread Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea. It's an important song to get to know because, listen, up to now, there's only ever been choir rehearsals. The command performance hasn't been given because Revelation 15 tells us that the heavenly choirs will be singing the Song of Moses. That's why we listened in stereo to these two songs this morning. Now, imagine you've just crossed the Red Sea. There's still dirt on your shoes. There's mud up to your knees. Don't think that some way the waters opened and there was a dual carriageway, asphalt paved way through with an ATM halfway across. It must have been muddy. Now stand on the other side. You've just crossed the Red Sea and ask yourself, what can I say about my God? My God has the power to deliver from enemies. My God has the power to do things that are quite stupendous. My God has the power to... Well, just stop and think, what could Israel have said? Because it's precisely that same God who works a greater exodus through Jesus, who is a much greater than Moses. That's why, you know, so crucial is the exodus to the people of Israel that even when you take a Galilean farmer in the time of Jesus, he lived his life conscious of the background of that defining intrusion of God into the life of Israel. The lives even of young women were regulated, literally regulated, by passages like the book of Leviticus. They lived their lives against the background of this ancient text. So it's inconceivable that we can begin to grasp what's going on in the New Testament unless we take seriously this background of the Hebrew Bible. And even as you and I read in Bellevue today, we've got to take serious the history of what God was actually doing. So when you think of Exodus, it has a historical significance. It has an impact on Jesus as a greater than Moses who came to fulfill the ultimate Exodus. In fact, it's very striking in Luke's Gospel. Do you know, when you read in Luke's Gospel about the transfiguration of Jesus, how I wish they'd just left the original Greek word. Do you remember? Now, this is not about pretending to be clever or learning ancient languages, but here's a Greek word you all know. Everybody in this room knows it. Because on the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah met with Jesus. Now, most English translations say Moses talked to Jesus about his departure. That's fine. And quite legitimately, people think about he's departing the next day to go up to Jerusalem in the beginning and sense of the Passion narrative. But when you learn to read the Bible, you learn to peel onions. You learn layer after layer after layer. And do you know the word that Luke used there? Moses talked to Jesus about his exodus. Oh! What Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to accomplish was an exodus event. Oh, now it begins to take on a richness. And think about the relevance of this today, because we are looking in the Exodus at God's great prototype. Now, when you look at a prototype, well, what's he teaching us in this prototype? Well, first of all, in the original, in the prototype, he says, I want you to learn where I'm at work, there's grace. So in Exodus, you can open a window and explore all about grace. Look at this, at the last verse of Exodus chapter 2. It's quite fascinating. Speaking of the dilemma of the Israelites, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now look, you see there are four verbs here. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God saw the people and God knew. Look, all four verbs. You could spend a week on each four, each one of these four. The next verse has four verbs to describe God responding to Israel. The preceding verse was four verbs, Israel's cry. Now look at this. You see this wonderful correspondence? This wonderful balancing? God knew them. God set them free. Now, what's the basis of the Exodus? It's there. Look, God heard them and God remembered. Did God suddenly have a knee-jerk reaction? Oh, feel sorry for them. Get them out. No, he acted on the basis of a commitment he had given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. See, so often when we read, and this is a tragedy and a travesty in Christian circles, we divide everything in the Old Testament into kind of law, and then everything in the New Testament, oh, it's about grace. Let me tell you, that also merits that Hebrew word, baloney. It's a nonsense. Exodus is about pure, unconditional, unmitigated grace. It's about God entering into the lives of people who are both hopeless and helpless to set them free, not on the basis of because of their innate morality or superiority, not because they had merited it, but because he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob. So often we have put the proverbial cart before the horse. We say, oh, when we read the Old Testament, it's as if God said to Israel, do this, do this, do this, and then I'll be pleased with you. If you keep these laws, I will kind of save you. I'll give you the commandments as preconditions, and then I'll sort of set you free. That is a non-starter. It is pure, unconditional grace from the beginning. And here's the story of the Exodus. It's about grace. Incidentally, if you ever get into a synagogue or you ever see the two tablets of what are called, you know, we call them the Ten Words. The interesting thing in the West, when we are asked, what are the Ten Commandments? We usually begin, and this sounds like so much like Northern Ireland. It begins with, no, thou shalt not. And any of you, there are enough of us in Bellevue to kind of have links with Northern Ireland. It's one of the great words in Northern Ireland. No! You just say, no! Be a good Christian. No! You just say no to everything. And we've got this impression. How do we follow God? Thou shalt not! No wonder some cynics say, church, that's the place those Christians go to develop their negatives. Because I become a Christian, I don't go there, I don't wear this, I don't talk to them, I don't. When you look at the Ten Words through Hebrew lenses, do you know what the first is? The first is not, thou shalt not. The first always is, Anoki Adonai, I am the Lord your God who set you free. That's how they begin. This gracious act involves freedom. God says, I set you free. So when you come to look, you see, at the Ten Words, they're God's response. God says, I'm setting you free from the totalitarian regime, from sort of the hellish slavery of life under Pharaoh. And I'm going to show you how I, the God of the burning bush with the unpronounceable name, you sometimes render as Jehovah, but probably we don't quite know how to render it other than YHWH. It's an unpronounceable name. But in this Exodus, God is declaring, I am king. I can set you free by my gracious activity. I can bring you out, and I will bring you to Mount Sinai. Now, when God brought Israel to Sinai, I love to think of it this way. When so many people left Europe under either political or religious persecution, they went to North America. In response, many years later, Eiffel, who had designed the Eiffel Tower, gave a gift to North America, which is the famous Statue of Liberty. Now, so many left the shores of Europe. When they were going to North America, that Staten Island spoke of freedom and of liberty. Now, travel the Sinai today, you won't find any statues. You won't find any shrines saying this is where Sinai was. But could I submit to you that when you read Exodus 20, in the light of the preceding 19 chapters that are all about God setting people free, in Exodus 20 he says, let me give you not a statue of liberty, but let me give you 10 statutes of liberty. That having set you free, let me show you how you enjoy my freedom when you honor marriage, when you are not dominated by workaholism and you take time to rest, when you give dignity to language and you don't speak, you know, in deprecating terms of other people, when you don't live under any form of bondage. I have set you free. And how will you enjoy this freedom? Well, listen, as one Jewish scholar himself puts it, while the taste of redemption was still fresh in the minds of these former slaves, God gives them 10 statutes of freedom. Isn't it a tragedy and a travesty when in fundamental legalistic Christian circles these are turned into Pharisaic impositions of joyless legalism? When Christianity becomes synonymous with dull, paralytic kind of law observance, it had become so negative. It's almost a sin to smile too much. This is a statue. These are the statutes of freedom. This is God ordering a society in which you enjoy life and where there is rest, where there is loyalty, where there is no form of slavery. This is what Exodus is about. I mean, the timeliness of these statutes. Again, think of the writing of Heschel, where he says, look at the first statute. I am the Lord your God who set you free. Look at the last one. Thou shalt not covet. Isn't that incredibly modern? How many people today are living with the thought, oh no, I don't, stereo's not enough, I need quadraphonic sound. A window box is not enough, I need a new conservatory. How many people are living under the kind of the slavish, tyrannical rule of the marketing agents, of the advertisers, who says you must have this, you must have that label? No wonder in the light of these 10 words, Heschel says, today we must fight for inner liberty. Inner liberty depends upon being exempt from the domination of things. Think of the power of Lord of the Things in so many of our lives, as well as from the domination of people. There are many who have acquired a high degree of political and social liberty, but only a very few are not enslaved to things. You see, when you look at the prototype of God's redeeming activity, there's grace. There's freedom. When you look at it, God says, never forget. I don't want you to forget my intrusion into your lives. And that's why memory is so important in the book of Exodus. You might ask, why should the Exodus still be celebrated? When you think about it, in Jewish homes, the Passover meal. Why should the Exodus be more memorable than the French Revolution? In his own inimitable way, Heschel reminds us, you know, great events, just as great works of art, are significant in themselves. Our interest in them endures long after they are gone. That's why we were sitting at that table earlier on this morning. We remember a great Exodus event, a liberation through a greater than Moses who came to effect his Exodus. And God said to this day, never forget the story. That's why at a Passover, they actually read what's called the Haggadah, the story. This is why when Christians meet round the Lord's table, what a place it is to rehearse the story that we are in by grace. that when we begin that story with Israel, a people of God's choice, taking that bread, eating that meal, and remembering God has set us free. That's precisely in that spirit what we do. We can't repeat what was a unique event in history, but we can, as it were, re-present ourselves at this great drama. And along that way, as it were, God has put the refreshing pit stops. Stop, remember, eat and drink. Never forget what I have done. That's why memory is so important in the biblical and in the Christian tradition. Never, ever forget. Memory is commanded biblically. We never forget what God has actually done. And you see, week by week, we remember the story we are in. We are refreshed, just as that Passover meal speaks of the freedom and the grace. And that meal strengthens us to go on. Because remember now, we're looking at the prototype. And if in the prototype we find grace and freedom and memory, how much more in the reality of a people who claim today to be set free do we find these elements and moreover find the willingness to serve? Because when you look at the book of Exodus, it's a profound challenge to this otherworldly spirituality that has crept in so many Christian circles today that's all about getting saved to go up. The Exodus tells us Israel were saved to go forth, to go out, to go on. So many Christians are preoccupied with going up. They forget about the responsibility and the privilege of going on and going out and going forth. And you see, God, when he brought them out of Egypt, took them out into the wilderness that they would journey with him and that they would actually serve him. When you look at Exodus and then into Leviticus, it is so clear. In the prototype of God's operating in the lives of his people, when he sets people free, he sets them free to serve. Paul echoed that very precisely and exactly when he wrote to the Ephesians about God's work of new creation, where he says he is working in us that we might work out. No compromise about grace now. No diluting grace. Absolutely. No diluting grace. But true grace is responded to by service that's marked with enthusiasm, alacrity, vitality, and passion. Liberated to serve. When you think of it, from Egypt, they were brought out into Sinai. Literally, they were brought from Pharaoh's land into no man's land. It's as if God's saying, I'm bringing you out from every totalitarian, every human power that will suppress you and repress you and depress you. I am bringing you out to a place where humanity does not rule, where I rule. And you will learn in the wilderness to trust me and walk with me. Isn't it interesting too, the only way through the wilderness was walking? There was no fast track. You didn't go, as it were, just from one miracle to another miracle. You lived day by day, depending on gracious provision of God. Going forth through no man's land. You were brought from Pharaoh's domain into the wonderful reign of God. God's domain, or God's kingdom. Now, the word kingdom is not used there. But it's the same idea. Because think of that reading. How does Exodus 15 end? This great declarative anthem about coming across the Red Sea. How does it end? And the Lord will reign forever and ever. Isn't that precisely the note John takes up in Revelation? When the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and they will reign forever and forever. No wonder the rabbi said that the first example of the intrusion of the kingdom of God was the Exodus. Because you see God reigning where you see God acting and graciously setting a people free that they would go on with him. That they would enjoy life under his domain in his kingdom. What was slavery under Pharaoh became life-giving service under God. And what is very interesting, now again, this is not just to look at ancient words for the sake of looking at them, but it's very telling in English. We have a word for work and we have a word for worship. And that reflects the fact that in most of our lives, these two are kept in separate camps. In biblical Hebrew, you actually get the word avodah that means both work and worship. Isn't this fair? Under Pharaoh, avodah was hellish, dehumanizing slavery. A workaholic regime that knew nothing but oppression. Under the liberating God, avodah becomes fulfilling. It becomes an opportunity to express our gratitude, our response to the grace and to the freedom that we will work with all the greater enthusiasm and alacrity. We have been set free. By redemption, we pass, like Israel, into the service. And here's the great paradox. We pass into the slavery of the one who gives us perfect freedom. No wonder in Exodus you read of the slave who says, I don't want at the end of my 6 years to go free. Put an earring in my ear because I've found a master that I want to serve for the rest of my life. Isn't that a picture of the Christian life? A wonderful picture of worship. I have found a Lord whom I want to serve for the rest of my life. So much for your autonomy. So much for your so-called freedom. So much for your freedom of choice. I have found a Lord in whom there is perfect freedom. Listen in stereo. Because God intrudes into history in a wonderful, miraculous, redemptive event called the Exodus to liberate a people that they would go on to give them life-giving service. Does he ever deny that? No, he takes the prototype and develops it because in Christ there is an ultimate Exodus event where even the powers of death are broken. So that in responding to that, we would give a life of service. We have so much to learn today if we study the prototype and look at a community that is marinated with grace, effusive and expressive because of the freedom. Richly rooted in the memories of our past, but not locked into them, going forward in liberated, grateful service. No wonder in the book of Acts, they were first called the Hodos, the way. That's exactly the word that's used in Acts, Hodos, the way out. People of the way. Unlike that parody, like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are trodding where we've always trod. No, the liberated Exodus people walk the way ahead with grace and in freedom, remembering and serving. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much in this prototype. May we reflect on it and may we know the freedom of being on the way. And being on the way, never let us be in the way. For we pray in Jesus. Amen. Tonight, if you're free, Leviticus, as you've never seen it before. Be delighted to see you if you can come.
Desi, feel free to come up, or anyone else, and the prayer team will be around the front if you want to pray with them. Thank you.
The ladies.